Well, welcome to church. Anybody excited to be in the building this morning? Come on, make some noise. Awesome. Chapel, West Venue, glad you're here online. Excited that you're here as well. If I haven't gotten a chance to meet you just yet, and I can tell some of y'all don't know me yet, but it's okay. We're about to get really, really acquainted, okay? And I knew that y'all didn't know who I was because I said, make some noise if you're excited to be at church. And you guys acted like we were over in the chapel venue. No, if you're excited to be at church this morning, come on, one more time, make some noise. You're awake. You're at the 11 o'clock. My name is Jared. I'm a pastor here in Houston, Texas, and I love that I get to be a part of the Faith Bridge family. And today we're going to continue a series we've been in on the book of Exodus. We're walking chapter by chapter through this book, and I love Pastor Ken's sermon last week talking about how our language can change the situations around us. And then he said something that struck me that I really want to kind of walk into this morning thinking about and really walking into, and that was the statement when he said that Jesus was the better Moses. He said Jesus was the better version of Moses, or in other words, Moses came to bring the law, Jesus came to fulfill it, and he brought something even better. And I want to walk through the scriptures as we look at one of the most famous moments in all of the Old Testament. It's the moment when God gives the people of Israel the Ten Commandments. Anybody remember that old school movie, Prince of Egypt? Come on. Whitney Houston on the soundtrack is special. We're going to walk through that moment this morning. But before we get to Exodus chapter 20, where we find the Ten Commandments, I want us to look back in Exodus chapter 19. There's some context I think we need in order to understand the framework or what we're supposed to be gathering as we walk through the Ten Commandments. Now, we're not going to walk through and pick each one apart. I talked with the team, and they said y'all did that a few years ago. Y'all went in depth on the Ten Commandments. What I want to do is show you how the framework is trying to speak something specific to us. But first, let's start in Exodus chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 5. If you don't have a Bible, really quick, I want you to raise your hand. We've got a Bible coming to you right now. You can take this one home. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. If you don't need one, we're going to throw them up, the verses on the screen as well. So let's start in verse 5. It says this. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice. Now, this is God speaking to the people of Israel. And essentially what he's doing is he's continuing to establish a covenant that he would have established in Genesis with a man named Abraham. You remember we talked through the book of Genesis earlier last year, and we saw as God establishes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, look, I'm going to make you into a great nation, and the entire earth is going to be blessed through your family. This is a continuation of that covenant. So we get to Exodus chapter 19, and God continues to establish his covenant with this same line of people. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my what? Come on, one more time. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my what? Covenant. So he's establishing a covenant that's already been established. How do we know? Because he doesn't say, now if you will observe my covenant or if you will get to know it. He says, if you will what? Keep it. So it's been established, but now he's going to further it by giving them something called the law. So he says, if you will keep my covenant, then you're going to be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God decides to create this covenant with the people of Israel, and the promise of obedience is supposed to be followed by a covenant of blessing. So if you'll obey my voice, or in other words, if you follow the law that I'm going to give you, there's going to be blessing and you're going to be a light to everyone around you. Trust me, it's going to be good. This also follows in a similar pattern of what we see, not just in Genesis when God establishes his covenant with Abraham. This also goes all the way back to Genesis when God originally establishes this plan with human beings from Adam and Eve. That's where it starts. Remember, he says, be fruitful and multiply. All you have to do is not eat from the tree of good and, or in other words, you have to obey my voice. So when I give you a command, when you hear the word, that's why you hear scripture being called the what of God. Y'all are so smart. Look at this. This is crazy. So look, my voice or my words, the word of God, if you'll obey it. So when he says, don't eat from the tree of good and evil, he is speaking, that's his words, obey his voice, right? Then you're going to experience the beauty of being fruitful and multiplying. You're going to subdue the earth. Like, this is just something that'll help your biblical literacy, if you needed it, is realize that the Bible is telling a bunch of different stories, but they're all telling the same story. Like, over and over again, the Bible is telling this story. God is really great, and he establishes a promise with human beings. Somehow, some way, we find a way to mess it up. Every time. Every time it works, every time, right? We're going to find a way to mess it up, but then God, so rich in mercy, is going to find a way to put it back together. And he's been doing that since the beginning of time. And can I tell you, if you walked into Faith Bridge this morning, or if you're watching online or in one of the other venues, can I tell you, in your life, the story is still repeating itself. God is so good. And he spoke to you. And at some point, you decided to live life your own way. But if you walked in here and you haven't started walking back to Jesus yet, can I tell you that God, so rich in mercy, is trying to reach you this morning? So this is the introduction we have. God is establishing the conditions, making sure that they're clear. That's the context that sets up the law. And then we pick up in chapter 20. This is when we actually get the Ten Commandments. But I want to show you what God says. He says this. Then God spoke these what? Or in other words, obey my, gosh, y'all are like preachers or something. Y'all are crazy with it, you know? He says, I am the Lord your what? God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of, you shall have no other gods before me. It's first commandment one. If you're taking notes, it's a simple title. For the love of the law. For the love of the law. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for these next few moments. We give them to you, and we ask that you do what only you can do in a moment like this. We ask that you speak to us, that you reveal to us the spaces in our life that need to look more like Jesus. Father, we honor you, we worship you, so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. We love you. And everybody said, amen. This past weekend was a monumental weekend at my house. My son, who's 6 years old, just started Little League Baseball. Come on, God is good. Finally. It's taken him a minute. He hasn't been interested in sports. My kid is the type of kid he would rather play Legos, you know? But it's okay. I didn't have to do any pressuring. I just let him do his thing. And finally, he was like, Dad, you know what? I want to sign up for baseball. And I was excited. But one thing my son doesn't like is he really doesn't like practice. Like, he's just not. He's down for game day, but he doesn't like practice. But he went to the first practice, and he realized one of the things that baseball teams do when you're six is that after practice, you get a snack. Come on, he needed some motivation. And just so you have some context about my family, I'm black, and my wife is white. But she's not just like regular white people white. She's like, you know, white people that are like, I can't eat gluten. You know, like. And they like use essential oils, you know. They're super crunchy granola folks. So I'm not judging. Obviously not, because I married her. But I didn't know that stuff when we got married. But because like the gluten thing really is only like 4 years old. You're like, you know. I'm like, baby, black people can eat gluten. We're okay. Like, we're fine. But whatever. So anyway, at our house, like, we just don't do that stuff, and it's fine because, okay, cool. So at practice, though, kids get, like real snacks. You know what I'm talking about? Like Cheetos. And Cool Ranch Doritos. Anybody like Cool Ranch Doritos? God is so good. With some Cool Ranch Doritos. So my son knows that he don't have to eat like freeze-dried mangoes when he goes to baseball. He just needs some inspiration. He gets really excited. He knows he's going to play baseball, and he's going to be able to eat some Cool Ranch Doritos. I feel like this is human nature, though. It's not just kids. Like, all of us, we need to be inspired before we're instructed. He knows he's going to practice, but he needed something to motivate him. Anybody started working out January 1st? Come on. And you're already stopping, you know? You don't have to raise your hand. Trust me, we can tell, you know? I'm kidding. Stop. Don't do that. But you know, how did you start working out? Well, some point on social media, you've seen somebody who just, I don't know how AI finds out your age, but it's like the person is exactly your age, your build, except they just have six pack, you know? And they're like, you can look like this. And you're like, oh, okay. You're eating your ice cream with a double chin. Like, oh, really, you know? But it's December 28th, so they caught you. And then you start January 1, right? You needed something to inspire you, to let you know that that discipline is going to be worth it. If you look back at the context of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, God is trying to show the Israelites who he is and the things that he's done. That's why he says in verse 1, then God spoke all of these what? Or in other words, he's using his voice. And he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So it's a statement of fact that the Israelites probably haven't forgotten. How do we know? Well, because God literally had just done it. So they didn't experience amnesia. They understood that God brought them out of the land of slavery. So they're picking up on it. They get it. But God says it almost as if to say, listen, the same way my rescue showed my love, these rules I'm about to give you will show my love as well. He's reminding them, I'm the same God, right? Listen, you remember the Red Sea? Yep, I parted it. That was me. You remember the God that did the whole angel of death thing but saved your family? That was me. The same God that did those miracles? I'm also going to ask you not to covet and be jealous of your neighbor's property. I'm also going to ask you to not commit adultery. Same God, though. I'm going to tell you to honor your father and your mother, parents in the room. Say amen if you have a three-year-old. They need the law. God is good. Okay, not yours. My daughter does. Gee, God is good. Come on. He's saying, I'm the same God. That's me. Pay attention. I'm trying to communicate something to you. We're going to get to the structure of the Ten Commandments. We're going to get to each one individually. We're going to talk about them, but there's something you need to catch at the very beginning of God giving his people the law, and it's this. God always gives inspiration before instruction. Like, you need to catch this. God is always going to give inspiration before instruction. Now, it's widely recognized that the greatest sermon ever preached is the Sermon on the Mount. You can find it in Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus is preaching this sermon. But what you also need to know about the Sermon on the Mount is that essentially it's just a deeper exegetical look at the Ten Commandments. That's what his sermon is about. And while most people jump straight to Matthew 5 and get to the sermon, they miss the setup in Matthew chapter 4. So I want to show you what Jesus is doing right before he preaches the greatest sermon we've ever heard. It says this in Matthew chapter 4, verse 25. It says, news about Jesus spread all over Syria, and people began to bring to him all who were ill with various diseases, those who were suffering from severe pain, the demon-possessed, the folks who were coughing like crazy. Goodness gracious. No, I'm just kidding. Come on, stop. Y'all were coughing a lot, though, okay? I don't know. I'm ADD. That just caught me. I'm sorry. Those having seizures from coughing, and then the paralyzed. And Jesus healed them. Scripture says that large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions across the Jordan began to follow him. What is that communicating to us? In the moments right before the greatest sermon, the greatest bit of instruction ever, what is that trying to tell us? Well, we watch Jesus, just like God, remind the people that he's trying to do something new. God reminds the people of Israel that they just got their freedom because he set them free. And then he gives them instruction. In the same way, Jesus reminds the people of Israel in a new time, that his power to heal and his power to restore are still active in the moments before he gives them instructions on how to live a transformed life. One of the things that I think holds most people back in their relationship with Jesus is that they don't have an imagination for what the gospel can look like in their life. They're not intrigued by the supernatural. They don't believe that God could meet them in a moment and change everything about their life. Like they stopped dreaming about what the gospel could look like if it was actually evident in the way they lived their lives. I think the problem with so many Christians in America is that we've stopped dreaming and remembering about the moments that God has set us free. It's one of the things I tell my church often. It's that you've got to work on your preaching. And they're like, Pastor, not me. I'm not a preacher, all right? That's for you. Can I tell you that preaching is not a skill you do on a stage? Can I communicate something to you? Preaching is not something you can do for a living. It's not a job description. Technically, it's not even a spiritual gift. Because that's what some people say. No, you're gifted to preach. I'm not. Technically, the spiritual gift, if you want to look at the scriptures, is teaching. So maybe I'm gifted at teaching. Thank you. I appreciate that. I'm not gifted at preaching. No, no, no. You're supposed to be empowered to preach, not gifted to do it. What's the difference? The difference is that preaching is not a spiritual gift, it's a spiritual discipline. If you're a follower of Jesus, your calling is to preach. Come on, got some preachers in the room. Not me, Pastor. No, no, no. It's because you don't understand the context I'm trying to explain to you. Preaching simply means to proclaim good news. That's all preaching is. Or in other words, there are people in your city who are dying to hear the good news. They're just waiting on you to preach it. And the greatest preaching they're ever going to hear is not some boring dude on stage trying to tell you about a couple of things in the Bible. No, no, no. The greatest preaching the people in your atmosphere are ever going to hear is your story. My question to you is, are you preaching? Most people come to Jesus not because they come to a really great worship service where the donuts are free and the coffee's hot. Most people come to Jesus because somebody preached to them and they told them their story about how God set them free, about how their family and their job and everything that they have is not because they did it, but it's because God did it. And he's trying to show them, because they're speaking to somebody who's already experienced the beauty of the gospel, what preaching should do is it should reach the people around you that your church could never reach. Are you preaching? No, we have to be inspired to preach. We have to be motivated to preach. Can I ask you something? When was the last time God inspired you? We know the last time God instructed you. If you were here last week at church, raise your hand. God's instructed you recently. He told you what to do. You got your law. Most people say, that's enough. Thank you, Pastor, and then they go home. But if we're going to live lives worthy of the gospel, there's going to have to be a spark of inspiration when we get inspired by our story, when we begin to remember what God has done. For me personally, that means remembering as God begins to speak to me and says, Jared, do you remember when I saved your brother from cancer? You remember when I brought you out of addiction and set you into a life of ministry? Do you remember when I planted a church in the middle of a city and revival is happening and hundreds of people are coming to faith in Jesus? Do you remember when I put your family back together? Do you remember when I set your life up in a way that you couldn't have done on your own because you just mess it up anytime it's left to you? Have you remembered? Or are you comfortable? Because life seems to be easy. Can I challenge you to be inspired by the gospel. So we see the inspiration of the introduction as God begins to give them the law. And then we're going to get into the actual Ten Commandments, and here they are. It says this, I listed them so you could see them all together. We'll look at them verse by verse, but also we'll look at what they're essentially trying to say. It says, no other gods. So in other words, you shall not have any other gods before me. Second one, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image. Or in other words, there are no idols allowed in the kingdom of God. Don't misuse God's name. Or in other words, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Do not lie. And essentially at the end, it wraps up with one that says, you shall not covet. Now, if we can leave that up just for a second, here's the structure I want you to see. You should notice a clear split between the first four and the last six. Here's what you're looking at. The first four address your relationship with who? How do we know? Well, it says no other gods, no idols, don't misuse God's name, and then keep the Sabbath holy because it's God's. And then the next six has to do with the relationship between you and who? People, your neighbor. The last six communicate what your life should look like when it comes to the people around you. So one, it should be your vertical relationship with God, and then the next six should be your horizontal relationship with the people around you. This is where we see in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus answering the question of what is the greatest commandment. Somebody asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And you have probably heard this passage of scripture taught before. It says this, Jesus replies in verse 37, love the Lord your what? Come on, wake up. Don't be zombies. God. Y'all got to be excited to be at church. Why y'all so quiet? Y'all tripping. Okay. Love the Lord your God with all your and all of your. That's good. That feels good. But I can tell West Venue, y'all aren't saying it out loud. So we're going to do it again until y'all wake up. Chapel, y'all are fine. Y'all could be quiet because y'all went in there for that. But the rest of y'all, let's try it again. Love the Lord your with all your and your. And then it says, this is the greatest commandment. Or in other words, the first four is about your love for who? And then he says, and the second is like this. Love your as. In other words, love God and now love people or your neighbor. Verse 40, all of the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus just like tricked them because they were like, what's the greatest? And they probably took this one. Man, Jesus, you're a genius. No, he just summed up what it actually is supposed to look like. You're just loving God. How do I know how to love God? Well, let's take you back to the Ten Commandments. This is at an even more granular level, Jesus' response about the way God tends to work. What is he saying about the way God tends to work? He's saying that oftentimes God starts in the heart and then gets to the hands. And that sounds docile. Everybody's like, yeah, Pastor, I can get with that. God starts in the heart, then he gets to the hands. But can I tell y'all this is a dangerous idea? As a matter of fact, that very idea is what got Jesus killed. Because during his cultural moment, the religious leaders of the day had gotten obsessed with what your hands look like. In other words, as long as your hands were clean, I don't care what's happening in your heart. Can I tell you our cultural moment is similar? Modern Christianity doesn't give you the Ten Commandments and the law, but it does give you some sort of evangelical code. Depending on what side of the fence you land, if you're left or if you're right, your evangelical code tells you who you get to vote for. Then it tells you where you get to live, how to dress, where to send your kids to school, what type of people you can be friends with, what Instagram accounts you can follow. Your evangelical code tells you what type of church you get to subscribe to and watch online 2 weeks out of the month because you just like your PJs. We don't have the Ten Commandments today, not in the way they did, but can I tell you the same obsession with how clean your hands look exists today? Culture even tells us this. It doesn't matter what's actually happening in your marriage. As long as when you walk outside, everybody thinks y'all are good. You know how sometimes y'all be in an argument in the car? You be yelling. But the minute you walk into church, you kiss her on the forehead. And she's like, if you don't get your dirty lips off my head. But you're like, babe, calm down. Hey, Jim. Hey, Jim, good to see you, man. You know? It's like, as long as we can look the part, as long as we look like a happy family, it doesn't matter that our kids hate living at our house. Like, as long as we can look the part, as long as the 401k is nice and the savings account is good and we bought the boat, it doesn't matter that we're drowning in debt. Like, culture is obsessed with what our social media looks like. As long as it looks good. But Jesus comes and says, let me flip the world upside down and tell you it has nothing to do with how your hands look if your heart is a mess. As a matter of fact, he says this in Matthew chapter 15. It's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's actually what comes out. Or in other words, Jesus is saying, it's not what you do with your hands. It's whether or not transformation is actually taking place in your heart. Why in the world do you care what you look like if you're bleeding to death on the inside? But culture, religion, society has taught us that the better obsession is what everybody else thinks. But the message of the gospel says, no, no, no. It's in your heart. Following Jesus isn't supposed to be behavior modification. It's supposed to be a love story. You need your imagination with the person of God to be rich again. But the caveat here is that ultimately, the transformation that starts in the heart should eventually make its way to the what? How do we know? James says, faith without works is dead. So it's not just what's happening on the inside. It's not just that you get a good worship session when you turn on KSBJ in the car, right? It's not just the things that happen at church. It should eventually look like justice with your hands. He actually says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, I'm not coming to do away with the law. How do you know? Because he says, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to what? Fulfill them. For truly, I'll tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter of the law, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Wow. This is in the intro of Jesus' greatest sermon ever. He puts this disclaimer out for anybody trying to twist or manipulate his words in the future. He says he came to this earth not to get away from the law, but to actually fulfill it. The question is, what was the law meant to do? If we go back to Exodus chapter 20, when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, the Israelites react in a way I think we can sympathize with. It says this, after he gives the Ten Commandments, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with what? Fear. And then they stood at a what? So they had fear and they stood at a distance. And Moses says, and then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But don't have God speak to us or we're going to die. Have you ever left church feeling like a spiritual punching bag for the pastor? You know what I'm saying? Like during the message, every point is just hitting you, boom, boom. And you're like, oh, yep, I did that sin. He hits another one. That one too. Then he hits one that's really obscure. You're like, I don't even know how you knew about that one. That's crazy. And if you grew up in church, at some point or another, you stepped into Christianity probably because somebody gave a message regarding hell, and you got scared. And even to this day, there's these moments when you don't really feel connected to God, but you don't want to die and have been wrong. So you just stay, keep nodding your head in the services. You don't quite raise your hand, but at least you're looking. And then you leave in fear and you're paralyzed, and in your entire life you feel like there is a distance between you and God. Now, can I tell you something? The fear that the Israelites experienced the moment they saw the law given, it was well placed. I'm not here to preach a message void of the fear of God, because can I tell you that America could do well to add a little bit of fear in the mix when it comes to following Jesus? I'm not saying their fear was misplaced. I'm saying it stayed too long. Scripture says their fear caused them to create distance. But Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says the opposite. It says because of Jesus, we can now boldly approach the throne. Or in other words, fear should drive us to Jesus, which doesn't create distance. It should actually bring us close. What I should be more afraid of is not the God who gave us the law. The fear I should be afraid of is living life without him. The mistake that they made as they were given the Ten Commandments was that they allowed their fear to cause them to withdraw. But the fulfillment of the law shows us that Jesus' presence and his blood allow us to now approach the throne boldly. Watch this in Galatians. It says, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise in order to show people their sins. Or in other words, the law, the Ten Commandments were given because without them, you would have been trying to establish your own morality. You would have been trying to say what loving God looks like. So he gives you the structure so you know what wrong and right is supposed to look like. Then it says, but the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child. Who was the coming child? Gosh, y'all are still so smart. It says that God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. But now you have to understand that a mediator is only helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Or in other words, Abraham didn't need a Moses. What is that supposed to tell us? Is we don't need a preacher, we don't need a pastor to get to God. Because of Jesus, we now have direct access. And that wasn't what happened because of the new covenant. If you look at the timeline of things, Abraham happened when? Before or after the Ten Commandments? Test. Before. Which means the original plan was always direct access between you and who? God. So if you feel a distance between you and God, what he's saying is, in Galatians chapter 3, there's a remedy. His name is Jesus. It says, but God didn't need a remedy originally. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying the rules. And no matter how hard we try, every single Christian in the room is going to try at one point in their life to figure things out by just obeying the rules. You ever feel like your life with Jesus could get a little bit easier if you stop messing up so much? Doesn't matter how old you get, we can't stop this thinking because the law is what trained us. So we end up leaving church services, oftentimes feeling more guilt than grace. But the scriptures in verse 22 declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by what? What does Ephesians say? It is by grace through faith. Now, because so many of us grew up around some sort of idea of God, I think it's safe to assume when we hear the Ten Commandments, when we hear the rules of church, immediately we think about guilt. We think about that pit in our stomach that happens the moment we engage in that secret sin. Or those moments when we can't seem to lean on God to provide in our finances, or the moment we seem to lose relationship with the people we love the most, and all of a sudden we feel guilty. And if that's what you're feeling this morning, Can I tell you that that's not God? That's the enemy. The enemy uses guilt to drive you further and further and further away. The enemy uses guilt, just like in Ephesians chapter 20, to let fear cause you to place distance between you and God. But Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, allows you the opportunity to now, where the enemy tried to put distance, the enemy, Jesus says, no, place my blood in the gap. And all of a sudden, in those moments when you used to fear, have faith. If you place your faith in Jesus, it's not going to fix everything. You're still going to mess up. But you have a mediator now. And all of a sudden, where sin once was attractive to you, it becomes disgusting. And even though you're still messing up, you have the mediator willing to meet you every single time and tell you it's not what you can do, it's who you put your faith in. That's the gospel. And that's ultimately what what Exodus chapter 20 and us getting the law is supposed to show us. It's supposed to show us that God's law doesn't lead us towards guilt. God's law always is supposed to lead us towards grace. I love this quote from one of the most famous preachers of all time, Charles Spurgeon. Somebody said amen. He was that famous. It says this: the law is like a mirror. If you look into the mirror and see that your face is dirty, you don't wash your face with the mirror, but you do use it in order to see your need for cleansing. In other words, the law shows you your sin, but it does not save you from your sin. It shows you the places in your life that need to be cleaned up. And if the law is showing you some things, listen to it. There are some things in your life out of balance, and they will lead you towards death. But following the law is not going to clean it up. What Galatians chapter 3 is trying to show you is that the only thing that's going to clean up the dirt that the law is allowing you to see is the person of Jesus. One of the things in my life I love to do as a former youth pastor and college pastor is I love officiating weddings. It's one of my favorite things. And whenever I do, I always get the bride and groom to write their own vows. Back in the day when I was marrying millennials, it was fine. They usually came with something nice and put together. But Gen Z, they're wild, okay? You're like, hey, bro, write your own vows, or your vows. And they come, and they're like, okay, cool. Then you could tell the girl has hers on, like, nice printed, clean paper. And then the dude unwraps a crinkled yellow line paper. And then he usually starts with something like, Shawty, you know you bad. As a pastor, you're like, bro, you could have waited probably 2 more years. But I love it because when you hear the vows at some point, once you get past the intros, you start to realize that people understand the magnitude of their commitment. So they're writing from the heart, and they're expressing the things inside of them that are drawing them to be in love with this person. But then I get to do what the pastor is supposed to do, is I take all of that passion, and then I wrap it up into, like, biblically sound vows. And they get to say, I do. And exchange them, and it's beautiful. But can I tell you, as important and beautiful and special and needed as the vows are, they're not the marriage. No. The marriage is the spontaneous trips to New York on Frontier Airlines. Like the marriage is the house that we share. The marriage is the date nights. The marriage is holding each other tight in those moments when it's difficult. The marriage is knowing that it's only you two when nobody else knows that y'all went through a miscarriage, but y'all stay together. The marriage is dealing with the difficult in-laws. The marriage is all of the moments that make you remember why you love that person so much. But you need the vows. Why? Because the vows give you the structure to know what the marriage isn't. The vows tell you that you can't just love somebody on the date night and then leave them when they get sick. The vows tell you that you truly do have to forsake all others and hold only unto one. The Ten Commandments work similarly. They're not your relationship with God. Can I tell you all the rules and the regulations? They're not your relationship with God. Yes, the scriptures are clear about what biblical sexuality looks like. The scriptures are clear that you can't sleep around and call that loving Jesus. The scriptures are clear that generosity and giving your money away is a part of what it means to follow Jesus. The scriptures are clear that you can't look at somebody else's stuff and want it and call that loving Jesus. It tells you what loving God is supposed to look like and tells you what it's supposed to not look like, but it's not what it means to follow Jesus. What it means to follow Jesus is to be in love with someone. So what the law is supposed to do, it's supposed to give you a mirror to see how your love's doing. So can I ask you something this morning? It's personal. It's between you and God. What's your love look like? What's your relationship with God look like? Take inventory about what's happening in your life. Are you preaching the word? What I mean by that is, are you telling people your story about how God brought you out? And are people finding faith in Jesus just because you're around? Is God transforming your heart? And is that transformation working its way to your hands, to where you're just a method of justice for your city? Is God using you to meet the needs of the people around you? Like, what does your love look like? Because the love of the law has a name, and his name is Jesus. And the way we interact with the rules of Christianity say a lot about our love for the one we're supposed to be in relationship with. What does your love look like? Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here today, whether you're in one of our other venues or maybe you're even watching online, I think oftentimes we forget while we're watching that you're not just spectating. The word of God is being preached to you as well. Do you need to respond this morning? If you're here and you feel like the law or the rules of church are just some rules that ended up creating a burden, let me remind you, Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to fulfill and do what you never could. You know why there is still a hole in your heart, no matter what you try, no matter how many times you go to yoga, no matter how many times you try to self-medicate, no matter how many times you have these daily affirmations, you still feel empty? It's because you're missing Jesus. If you're tired of trying to be good enough, hear this. The gospel is not about what you do, it's about what Jesus already did. Today, you can step into that grace if you're tired of striving. Let me remind you, Jesus didn't come for the perfect. He came for the broken. If you're hurting this morning, that's an indication that Jesus came for somebody just like you. Or maybe you're a believer and you need to be reminded of how God freed you because you've been living a pretty comfortable life as a Christian. Maybe you need to be reminded that God didn't bring you out to settle you in comfort. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says you've been freed in order that you may be a witness to go and make disciples. There's a city There are people at your job. There's people in your family that are dying every day without knowing that the gospel is here to save them. Do you need to be reminded and inspired of who you're in covenant with? So as you go, remember the same God who rescued Israel, the same Jesus who fulfilled the law is still working today, and he's placed you where you are, your workplace, your family, your city for a reason. One of those responses is for you. The beauty is the action step is the exact same. Surrender. No matter if you need to give your life to Jesus and you need to repent for your sin, or if you need to make a decision that you've been following Jesus at a pretty comfortable rate, and it's time to preach, and it's time to reach the people around you. The response is the same. Surrender. So if you need to do that this morning, whether being a Christian, whether you're online, or whether you're in one of the other venues, Chapel, West, here's my encouragement. This is your moment. There's nothing super spiritual about what we're going to do other than it's an action step to communicate to your hands a decision that's happening in your heart. And it's this. If you need to respond this morning, I just want you to put both of your hands in the air. Nobody's looking around. I just want you to raise both of your hands in the air and surrender. Raise them high and surrender. And in your own heart, as I pray over you, I want you to begin to relinquish the areas in your life where you've held on to control. Relinquish the thoughts in your heart that you think are stopping you from reaching Jesus. All you have to do this morning is surrender. So wherever you are, could you just place both hands in the air? And church, will you repeat after me? Say, Jesus, I know I'm broken. I know I've missed the mark. Your law has shown me, but I need your grace. I believe you died on the cross to cover the gap between me and my Father. Come into my life. Be my King. I surrender. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Jesus. We don't say this often, but thank you for the law that no longer condemns us. It guides us towards grace. Thank you that we didn't have to figure out the rules on our own. You gave them to us out of love. And your love was always to guide us back to what relationship with you is supposed to look like. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on a cross. In your name we pray.